About a year ago, our Prime Minister, in some sort of speech, made this statement, used it a few times. He said, these are the most exciting times to be alive. And he was chided a little bit for it. But I don't know, I tend to agree, there's not very exciting times to be dead, is there? You know, it's always good to be alive. What he was referring to was actually the innovation, the technology, and all of those opportunities that came as a result of that. And when you think about the technological advances that have taken place in recent years, it is quite astounding. As you know, I've spent many years working in computers, just winding up my computer business at the moment, but I still have an interest in technology. And if you were to tell me about some of the things that we can do in technology today, even 10 years ago, I never would have thought they were possible. People are always advancing. We're predicting a lot of things for the future as to what would happen. An example of that is three articles I read in the past week, and I just want to share these, make you realise just how staggering it is with technological advancement and the numbers involved. I read an article earlier this week that says that by the middle of this year, there will be 5 billion mobile phones in the world. That means that two-thirds of the population, if you averaged it out, would have a mobile phone. The fastest area of growth for this is in India, where there's just taking on mobile phones more and more. And that means that not only is it mobile phones for talking, it's for connecting to internet. You think with my 5 billion mobile phones in the world, I could get a decent signal somewhere in Wonthaggi, but it's not always possible. But it is amazing. So many people now connected, not only through voice, but through messaging and internet throughout the world. Well, what are people doing with that time? Well, I read another article this week that told me that Google have announced that as of now, people are watching 1 billion hours every day of YouTube videos. So around the world, 1 billion hours of YouTube videos are being watched. So if you like watching those cat videos, you're not alone. There's other people watching them. Now, just think about this. 1 billion hours, just throw that out there. I want you to understand how much that equates to 100,000 years of video is being consumed by the world's population every day. 100,000 years. It's just staggering to think that. But obviously, there's a lot of people watching a lot of YouTube. And so that just in itself, you think about, well, how all this information, all these videos, where does it get stored? And we talk about the cloud and how the cloud stores information, and it's just growing exponentially. This, they said about this 1 billion hours, that's a tenfold increase in the last 5 years. You imagine what's going to happen as we move into, I said about the 5 billion mobile phones. They're talking, we've got 3G and 4G, they're talking 5G and 6G and 100 times the speed of internet on your mobile phone that you have now. So it's just incredible what can take place and what is taking place. Well, the final article just absolutely blew my mind. Scientists, of course, we're talking about where do you store this information? And scientists have for some time been developing a way of storing memory. We have hard drives, we have flash disks and all these things, and they're always working out new ways. Well, they have figured out that they can actually store digital information in DNA, genetic information. So, you know, the DNA has all of this genetic code in it. They can use that to actually read and write information to, like you would a hard drive or a CD or a DVD. And they have been doing that for some time now in experiments, but they've just now realised that they could massively increase the amount of information that could be written to in this just a small amount of DNA. They say now that they have methods that would allow them to write to a single gram of DNA. Now, we don't even know what, but that's a tiny amount of DNA. It's one single gram, 250 petabytes of data. Now, if you want to understand what that is, you know what? Some of you might know what a gigabyte is, and some of you have a 300 gigabyte hard drive, and then some of you might even have a terabyte hard drive. Well, a petabyte is 1,000 terabytes, so 250,000 terabytes of information in a single gram of DNA. To give you an idea of what this actually means, if you were to take every written work of mankind from that we know in every language and took the text of it. That has ever been written, it could be stored in about 50 petabytes of data. One fifth of the amount. That is absolutely staggering, and this is the stuff, and it's actually frightening as well. The idea that in DNA, and just a gram of our DNA, scientists could store all knowledge that we currently have in the world. And then you could, in just a small amount, video, all these sort of things and stuff like that. You wonder where it's going to end. Well, God mentions a few things about it in his word. In Daniel 12:4, many people think about this prophecy that God said. He says, "Oh, Daniel, shut up the words and seal this book," as he was giving a prophecy, "even to the time of the end, for many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Wow, is knowledge being increased? It's incredible. Now, you know, some people take that and say, well, maybe that's an indication of that. So technologically, it is exciting times. But as we come to the passage where we read from today, we're talking about something else. We're talking about perilous times. See, the Apostle Paul is writing to his, he calls him his son in the faith, Timothy. He's not his actual son, but he's the one that, who he's spent many years with mentoring. And now the Apostle Paul is approaching his last days on the earth. He's in prison. He's about to face the Roman Caesar for the second time. And he knows that on this second occasion, it will no doubt end up with his execution. And that, in fact, what did take place. He's speaking to Timothy, who's a younger man, and he's a pastor. He don't know exactly when he talks about him being young here. We don't know how old he is. Some say late 20s, early 30s. You might not think that's very young, but if you're older, you think, no, that's pretty young. And he's encouraging him. Timothy has been through some struggles as he's been a pastor in churches, facing different some difficulties with people, some people not really perhaps respecting him or regarding him because of his youth. But he's encouraging Timothy to continue on, to persevere in the things that he's learned and the things that he's learned from not only Paul but from his mother and his grandmother from the Word of God. And this is what we read about in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And now Paul, in his final words in writing to Timothy, wants to warn him about something that's coming up. He wants to warn him that in the last days, perilous times shall come. And what does this mean? And this is what we want to look at over the next month, is these perilous times. What do they mean? How do we understand? Are we actually living in these perilous times? What characterizes them? And then if that's the case, what are we as Christians supposed to do? Because the counsel that Paul gives to Timothy is the same counsel that we need. God has a prescription for this for us, and he has a program, and we'll be looking at those in coming weeks. But today I want us to consider this prediction that was given, that in the last, this know also, verse 1, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Paul wants Timothy to understand something. He says that there is a time coming. Now, Timothy's been facing some difficulties. Some of the things that Paul mentions here, Timothy's already facing. But he said there will be this time called the last days. And in these last days, there will be, as he says, perilous times. So it's something that is future to Timothy while this is being written, even though Timothy has experienced some difficulty. Well, what do these term the last days mean? Obviously, it indicates some sort of conclusion, a conclusion to events. You know, you have the first day of something, you have the last day of something, and it tells us that there is some sort of conclusion coming about. If you read the Bible, that is exactly what the Bible indicates to us. We have the first book of the Bible, Genesis, that tells us about creation, everything that began, man and woman, God created the world, he created it good. We're told, as we've been looking at recently, through the deception of Satan and the fall of man and woman, sin came into the world. God created man to live with him forever in perfection, but once sin came into the world, all of creation was tainted by that. Mankind, but also the creation as well. So that must be dealt with. And so the remainder of the Bible goes through, is covering all of human history, but when we come to the end, Revelation, it tells us that ultimately this will be dealt with. So there will be a conclusion to this world. A lot of people talk about today, scientists, the end of the world and when it's going to happen. Some say, well, you know, some of the scientists say, well, 300 million or so many billion years' time, the sun's going to grow so big, everything will burn up, and it will. And they have these ideas, and they're saying, yeah, but that's 300 million years away, you know. But there is this general idea that things are not going to continue as they were. This is a recurring theme throughout Scripture. In fact, in the Old Testament, if we Isaiah and Micah have in Isaiah 2, I'll just read it, but it's echoed pretty much in Micah. It says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." So we think about the last days, or what's referred to as the end times, with some great fear, and certainly there is going to be some very terrible things that happen. But God says that ultimately it will be a restoration of God and man. And if we read throughout the Scriptures, we understand that that will take place with ultimately with a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem that comes down to be on the earth, and the people of God will dwell in perfection and in harmony and peace with God forever. But this term, the last days, is also often sometimes equated to another term called the day of the Lord. And there's several, like I said, several prophecies throughout the Old Testament relating to it. The New Testament speaks frequently about it. In fact, as I've looked through, I think nearly every New Testament book has some sort of either direct or implied reference to this second coming of Christ. The last days, however, not just refers to the second coming of Christ. There is a term, when we talk about the last days, we ask the question, you know, are we in the last days? Well, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, if you go to Hebrews, it makes mention of this term again. It's just, if you're in 2 Timothy, just a few pages over. Hebrews chapter 1. Beginning at verse 1. God, who at sundry, or it means many different times and diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he have appointed heir of all things, of whom he made the worlds. Jesus Christ came to the earth, and when he took on human flesh, lived, died, rose again, it says here, these are the last days. And so there is a point where we say that since the time of Christ's coming to earth, since the time of him paying the price for sin, the penalty for sin, we are now in what is termed the last days. And so from that time, some 2,000 years ago, until now is what is termed as the last days. Acts 2:2 confirms this. It says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days," this is referring to the prophet Joel, says God, "I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." And at the day of Pentecost, that was preached, and that was the beginning of those times when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon people, upon the believers, and that these things happened. And so even at Pentecost, in the beginning of the church, began these last days as well. But it does also refer to a specific time, which refers to the return of Jesus Christ and the events preceding and going around that. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, we're told that there were people, even in Peter's day, that said, this isn't going to happen, you know. 2 Peter 3:3, this is what he says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days," that term again used last days, "scoffers walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning creation." He's saying, you say Jesus is coming back when? I haven't seen. Nothing's changed. You know, everything's been the same as far as I've seen it. He says, "For this they are willingly ignorant, that by the word of God, the heavens of old and the earth standing out of the water in the water." That's what people were saying before the flood. God said judgment on the earth, he said the flood, whereby the world that then there was being overflowed with water and perished. It goes on to say that be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day of the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to us. Why has Jesus not returned? He's patient with us. It says here, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. I'm thankful that he has given time for us and for other people we know around us to realize their need of him and to trust in him for salvation. So I believe when Paul's talking about these last days, he's actually talking about that time that is just before or around the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're not going to go into the whole timetable of that today, other than, and we'll probably do this in a Bible study at some time in the near future, but if you carefully study the Old and New Testament, it reveals to us God's plan for the ages. In the Old Testament, God chose a people, the nation of Israel, in which he would demonstrate his love and grace, that they would glorify him, to draw all people of the earth to him. Today we have the church. God is calling a people out of this world, drawing them to him, and that would demonstrate to the world God's love and grace, and that the people would come to him. There will be a time when the church, the believers, I'm talking a physical building, I'm saying all believers will be removed from this world. It's a time called the rapture. The Bible talks about this, that we will meet with Christ. We're not waiting for certain signs for this to happen. This can happen at any time. Back in Paul's day, he was expecting this. 2,000 years later, we're still expecting it. And it could happen at any time. When God removes the believers from the earth and raises up from, resurrects the bodies of the believers who have already died to be with him in heaven, there will be a 7-year period on the earth called the tribulation period. And in that time, there will be great judgment, terror. There's a specific purposes for that. And at the conclusion, and that will be the rise of the Antichrist as well, and the final judgment of the unbelievers in the world. This will end with the return of Jesus Christ physically to the earth. Jesus Christ will come down, will place his feet upon the Mount of Olives, and we're told that he will come back with the believers who've been raptured, taken with him, and will reign for 1,000 years on the earth. Satan will be bound. He will not have any influence. And to fulfill the promises of Abraham and the Old Testament prophecy, there will be this millennial reign, 1,000 years upon the earth, in which there will be not total perfection, but certainly there will be peace and harmony. And Jesus will be the physical king upon the earth. At the conclusion of this time, God will loosen Satan for a period. He will deceive the nations of the world that will come to a final rebellion against the Lord. And there will be a final judgment for Satan, for his demons, and for all unbelievers. And sin and death will finally be dealt with. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth created where God and man will dwell together for eternity. That's, in a nutshell, the whole schedule. Now, we will look at that in further detail in some other studies. The last days. Now, what does it tell us here that the last days will be like? He says, know that this, that in the last days, the time before we go to be with Christ, perilous times shall come. That word perilous means dangerous or fierce. But the root word of it means a loosening or a lack of restraint. You know, if you go out driving in your car, if you're a passenger, if you're a driver, and you're traveling along at speed, particularly on these country roads, if you don't restrain yourself with a seatbelt, it can be very dangerous. And so the idea here is that people become unrestrained, and the result of that is times that are very dangerous, very fierce. The question we have to ask is that talking about now, or is that characteristic of our times? How do we know that? Well, Paul goes on to tell us some things, and from that we can have an idea of whether we're at least somewhat could be in those times. Verses 2 through 4. And I won't read them again, but it starts off with, men shall be lovers of their own selves. The last days are characterized not by these wonderful technological advances that I've talked about, but really in the character of the people. And Paul lists 18 different characteristics. Now, we're not going to go through them all. We could spend weeks going through those. They're worth studying on their own. I encourage you to read up on these. These characteristics have always existed in mankind since the fall. But in these last days, it seems that worldwide, society at large, this will be how things are. Well, let's look at what it says. I'm not, as I said, I won't go through the individual traits, but I want to put them in some categories. Firstly, it talks about that people's love. Rather than having a love for God, it says they have love for other things. It says, firstly, lovers of self. People are self-obsessed, self-focused. They always think about themselves. Everything they do, everything is focused upon themselves. They're covetous. It says money lovers, lovers of money. They think about financial things, how they can have wealth and health and all those things. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. So there's a change that, you know, the world is characterized by this love for everything here and now, love for themselves, love for the material things of the world. Does that sound like today? Quite possibly. We're also told about their pride. We're told that they're boasters. And this comes out, of course, of love for yourself. You know, I've become proud. Blasphemers. Now, blasphemers we often associate with people that say things that are evil or derogatory about God, and that's true, but this is about anyone else. They're always they're always speaking evil of others. They look down on others because of their own pride. It says they're heady, full of themselves, high-minded, again, thinking that they are the elite. I saw a little bit of the Academy Awards this week, and I won't go there, but you only have to see a little bit of what was going on with that to see that there certainly is some of that in the world, and it's quite prominent. So their love, their pride, their evil anger. Not only are they self-focused and their love is on anything but God, not only are they proud, but they're angry. We find that tells that they're disobedient, they're false accusers, they're fierce, they're truce breakers. Truce breakers means basically that they're always trying to cause trouble. They don't want peace. If you look at today, people are always protesting about something, and people get upset because they don't get their way. You know, one of the things we're seeing now is what seems to be a breakdown in democracy. Just because people vote for something and they don't get their way, they're going to protest, they're going to take down the government, they're going to force it, they're going to carry on. They're never happy with this. They're always angry. Despisers of that which is good. It's true in Romans 1, it talks about that people essentially calling, you know, things that are evil good and things that are good evil. But one of the things that we also see here is the breakdown of what we call the family. There's a disobedience to parents. There's what talks here is without natural affection. You know, in families, there should be a natural affection. You know, hey, maybe we don't always get along, but there's mums and dads and siblings and all this stuff, and they're saying that is breaking down. There's no natural affection for one another anymore. You only have to hear about, you know, some terrible things that, you know, parents do to their children, and sometimes children even do to their parents, to see that this is becoming the case. It's sad. Family violence, of course, is on a huge rise, and it's becoming a big issue, not only here in Australia, but all around the world. It's interesting because in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, before the Lord Jesus Christ came, God prophesied, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And, you know, as Christians, that is something that, you know, through Christ and life in Christ, I believe that's something that it does with us. It gives us a heart for our children a heart for their fathers. But it talks there about the need for that. Why? Because there is this lack of natural affection. And so when you think about all of those different things and you take some time to study them, you'd have to think, well, I don't know if we're exactly in those days, but certainly that does characterize a lot of society today. I'm not saying there's nothing good in the world, although by God's standards, what we're talking about is what's good. But certainly we're seeing these things become more and more prominent. And if you think about in the last 5 years or 10 years, just this sort of the characteristics of people in the world, that this is becoming like this. And so the question is this really a sign that we're living in these last days? Well, there's a problem that is highlighted above this, because yes, the world is like this. There's different people in the world, but the real problem, and this is one of the things that also indicates that what would happen in the last days, is that this thinking, these values, these characteristics have infiltrated God's people, the church. And we know that because when we come to verse 5, it says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. So this is talking about what I would call religious people, church people. That in amongst all of this, of these sorts of attitudes, this is also happening amongst people in the church. And some of these people, it says, they have a form of godliness, they have an outward appearance that, you know, hey, I'm... But inwardly, this is where this, they don't have this. They don't have the power of God working in their lives. Whether that means that these people are not saved individuals, that they're not trusted in Christ, or whether it means they're just obeying the flesh and deceived and not following God, it could mean either. But this is one of the real problems that he's indicating, that this is rising up within the church. Now, Paul had warned earlier about this in Acts chapter 20 when he was speaking to the elders at Ephesus. He says this, "For this I know, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." He's talking about wolves in the church, about false teachers coming into the church. "And of your own selves, within the churches, even the pastors, shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." That's Acts chapter 20, 29 and 30. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul warns, he says that the Spirit speaks expressly. The Holy Spirit says that in the latter times, or these last days, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. We talked about how Satan uses deception and how he will even use that within the church. And he'll use individuals to do this. Some are false, people who are false teachers. Earlier in this letter to Timothy, he reminds them of a case of two of these people. He says, "Shun profane and vain babblings," in 2 Timothy chapter 2, "for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word does eat, and their word will eat as doth a canker." That's an old King James, but it says like a gangrene. You know, gangrene spreads, that their false teaching is going to spread. And he mentions two guys here. He says, Hymenaeus and Philetus. He says, "Concerning the truth, they've erred, saying that the resurrection is past already." Now, he's not talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that had passed at that stage. He's talking about this last days, what we call the rapture, when the believers are taken up. They were going around saying, well, that's already happened. You know, you don't need to worry about that. And there's people today that say that too. And it says, "and overthrow the faith of some." They're not desiring to build up the faith, as we're told pastors should do. They're overthrowing the faith. Well, Paul's command to Timothy is from these type of people, turn away. Have nothing to do with them. Don't separate. He says, separate from them. Don't have anything to do with them. Why? Well, verses 6 and 7 tell us, "For of this sort, these type of people, are they which creep into houses." These are people that manipulate. They prey on those who are vulnerable. You have the word there that says, "lead captive silly women laden with lust." Now, Paul's not being a chauvinist here. He's not saying, oh, women are silly. What he's saying is that there are some people who are vulnerable, and particularly in this instance, he knows that there are women who are vulnerable. Not all women in this case, but he says that these people take advantage of them. Who are these people? Well, you only have to, if you do a bit of research around, go to some of these Christian bookstores, or you go to turn on the telly, a lot of these tele evangelists People like, you know, and well, I'll mention some names. People like Joel Osteen, right? Crefo Dollar. It's a good name, isn't it? Joyce Meyer, Benny Hinn, other people like that. These are people that you'll see, and they are so smooth in their talking. They're so such captivating communicators. They'll walk around, they'll talk to you, they have a big smile on their face. There's thousands of people that talk about how you can be healthy and wealthy and prosperous. Sometimes they'll walk around with their Bible. They won't actually use the Bible, but they'll walk around with their Bible. And they'll make you think, they're a real person of the word. Why? Because they're holding a Bible. And they'll say whatever they say, but if you say it holding a Bible, then people think, it must be from God. And they will tell you that, again, you can have these things if you'll just send $39.99 for this thing, or if you'll buy this miracle water, or if you'll just have faith to be healed, we'll send you one of these little healing things that you can put on your hand or hold your hand up to the television and all this sort of stuff. Now, they're not just on the TV now. Of course, with internet and YouTube, they're everywhere. And so there's those sorts of people. Then there's other sorts of people that are just, they're yelling and they're pounding and all this, and they have it, and they want you to think that they're the only ones with the truth and everybody else is, you know, and you've got to follow them. They come in all shapes and sizes. And we're told that these people, what do? They lead captive, vulnerable people. Now, again, let's not get hung up on the silly women bit, but where it says there, but I know when I've watched different clips of these things, and you look at the audience, there is a large number of women in the audience. Now, men get deceived as well, don't get me wrong. But what it does is when you're a smooth talker and you're charming and you're all these things and you can appeal to that, there's as it says here, there's ladies who are struggling and they look at that and say, oh, but he's so nice. And, you know, and he's so, and I like him so much and I want to watch him. And, you know, my husband, well, he's maybe not like that, you know. But, oh, look at Joel. He's got a beautiful wife and they've got a beautiful car and all these things and stuff like that. And they just get taken in. And, you know, he talks about the fact that, you know, you need to know the word. And I've heard people say, but they're so anointed. I say, why? He says, because they say they're anointed. Fine. Well, they say they're anointed, but that doesn't mean they're anointed. I mean, what do you mean by anointed anyway? And, you know, this is the thing. And I've had friends in the past. I had a neighbour, a lovely lady, and she was a lovely Christian, but you know, she used to watch Benny Hinn, and I always used to read the stuff he's sending him. And I'm thinking, like, don't send the money, and they do. They prey on people, and they convince them that they're the only ones that have the knowledge, and that they need to be part of their ministry, support their ministry. So many of these people, they don't. I'm sad to say, they don't actually go to a church. Their church is on the internet or their church is on the television, and they spend time and they think to themselves, well, you know, Benny Hinn, he understands me, or Joel, he understands me. He doesn't even know you. He just wants your money. And you're talking tens and hundreds of millions of dollars here that happens, that passes through all of this. And the desire is that they tell, well, we have this truth, we have this key and insight. And I would say to you, if anybody starts to talk to you and teach you from the scriptures and says, I've got this new insight that no one else knows, and it's some sort of new, you know, and you think, oh, I've never really looked at it that way before, and no one else has looked at it, well, there may be a reason why. There may be a reason why. You know, men, godly men, have been studying the scriptures for many years. And there's still much things that we can learn, but these hidden secret things that they keep talking about, or this key that you need from them that comes from them alone, be very, very wary of that. People ever learning, it says, these people who are vulnerable, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why? Because there is no truth in what these people say. I'll qualify that. They do put some truth in there. If you've ever listened to, and I've listened to some of these messages, and I'd have to say that sometimes they go, whoa. There's what he's saying is a certain amount that's true. But here's the thing. When you go and buy, they say that if you go and buy like rat sack, the rat poison, things like that, that's actually made up of good wheat with a little bit of poison in it. And it's the same with these guys. They can't just feed you complete and utter lies because you wouldn't take it in. So they will take their Bible and they will quote verses, and sometimes they will mix error and the truth together, because that's how they get you to take the error. So we need to be obviously aware of that. He's saying the best thing to do is not to sort of go, well, oh, look, I'll just sort out the good bits and the bad bits. He says, no, stay away from it. From such, have nothing to do. Keep away from it. Turn off the TV. Now, I'm not saying everybody who preaches on TV, everybody preaching on the internet is bad. There's some great things on there as well. But as you'll see, and as we'll come to next week, I'd encourage you, don't get your doctrine from the internet. There's a lot of, if there's a billion hours a day that's watched on the internet, there's a lot of stuff. There's a lot of stuff out there on the internet, and there is some good stuff, but you need to be discerning. And we'll find out a bit more about how God's prescription for that next week. So the problem is that this whole thinking has infiltrated the church. And this is, I think, when you look at what's been going along in recent years within the church at large, this, both that, the nature of society, really leads us to think and believe that we are in these last days. Now, it may get worse, no doubt. But as a result, we need to be careful of that. Now, finally, there's a promise relating to these false teachers. And this is an interesting one in verses 8 and 9. Next week, we'll look at, as I said, the remedy or the how we deal with this. But we are given a promise here. In verses 8 and 9, it says, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Who's Jannes and Jambres? You know, it's good sometimes to go and look up in your concordance and look through the Bible and you say, okay, well, who's Jannes and Jambres? And I tell you, if you look through, you won't find them. In the Old Testament and with Moses, you won't find those names. You think, well, then how am I supposed to know who they are? Well, the people of those days knew who they were. And it goes back to the time when Moses was in Egypt. And back in Exodus chapters probably 6 and onwards, you know that God called Moses to out of the wilderness to go to Egypt to lead the people out. And he told them that you will go there, you will speak to Pharaoh on my behalf. You'll tell him to let my people go. Moses was like, well, how will he know that you've sent me? He says, I'm going to give you some things to do. And it was one who threw down his staff. It turned into a snake, you may remember. Picked it up, came back into a staff. There's a few other things that he told him to do. And God was going to demonstrate his power, that he was the one true God in the midst of all of these false gods that was within Egypt. So Moses with his brother Aaron went down and they confronted Pharaoh. And Pharaoh the first time just kind of shooed them off, made things harder for the Israelites. Moses became discouraged. God said, go back again. And he went back again and he again repeated the message. And this time he did what God said. He took that staff and he threw it down, became a snake. Now, it tells us in Exodus chapter 7 that Pharaoh had magicians, sorcerers. And the names of these two sorcerers, according to Jewish history, was the two head ones were Jannes and Jambres. So these who these two guys were. And they, when he's throwing down this miracle again, throwing down the thing, this miracle occurred, showing that God was all-powerful, they go, huh, we can do that. And it says they threw down theirs. Of course, that snake ate up the other ones. And then there was another miracle after that with blood and water where Moses took the staff, dipped it in the Nile, turned to blood. They said, well, we can do that too. They did the same thing too. Third miracle, frogs. Oh, frogs came up. Yeah, we can do that too. They were imitators. They were false. They were counterfeit. And they were trying to say, again, resisting the truth, denying the power of God, having a form of godliness or religion, but denying it. They're saying, hey, we can do those magic tricks as well. Well, what it tells us here is that they resisted the truth. They were men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. They had no idea of the power of God. They were trying to come against the power of God, and of course they were influenced by Satan. Now Satan is a counterfeiter, and because he's a counterfeiter, so are his workers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 it says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. They look like, they call themselves apostles, and no marvel. You know, false teachers don't go out and say, hey, I'm a false teacher. They sound and look so religious and they sound so smooth and everything. He says, this is no marvel because Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. We said that when we were looking at about Satan. Satan doesn't come with the horns and the thing and all that stuff like we think he does. He comes as an angel of light. He comes to deceive. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed into ministers of righteousness. Hey, they appear like they can do these things. Whose end shall be according to their works. These guys opposed the truth. They appeared like they could do the same things. They were imitators. But what we're told here, and this is the promise, but they shall proceed no further. God's going to put a limit on them. And he did in Exodus. By the time it came to the third or the fourth miracle, when God produced the lice, and then, of course, we know there was the darkness and all the hailstones and all the plagues that eventually destroyed Egypt. By the time it came to the first one, the third one, I think it was in Exodus 8:19, they said, this is the finger of God. We can't reproduce this. This is God. It says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened as a result of that. So there's a limit to their falseness and their imitation and what they can try and do. And we've seen already in years that, you know, some of these televangelists, they've come undone, they've been exposed. I heard about one that he apparently he's back again, but in the 80s he was one that he wore an earpiece in his ear and he would say, oh, this person and this, and he's being fed by radio, you know, all of the things, and, you know, that was, it was very well known. He was exposed, came down with a crash, bankrupt. He's back again, selling his miracle water and all this other stuff. So, but there is a limit. And he tells us that their folly shall be manifest unto all men. They will be exposed to all men, and they'll be exposed before God. So we have that assurance that they will be found out. Now, I think it's interesting because he uses this illustration of Jannes and Jambres, of these two before the return of Christ, before at the time of Exodus, because how did they become found out? They became found out by the judgment of God, and ultimately Israel came out of Egypt. You know, in the last days, ultimately there's going to be the judgment of God in the tribulation, but there's also going to be the removal of God's people in the rapture. And that will show up those who are false and those who are true, because all true believers, anybody who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, will be taken up in the rapture to be with the Lord. Those who are left, obviously, will be exposed for who they are. These are interesting times. They are perilous times, I believe, as Paul says here. But for us, we have great hope. Our hope is built in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. For you today, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is indeed a perilous time for you, because you are potentially facing that judgment from God. But there is hope. All you need to do is go to the Word of God, understand the gospel, the simple truth. Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, it says, according to this word. And as we'll read next week, it's these scriptures that are able to make thee wise unto salvation. It's not that your wisdom saves you, it's that you, when you finally realize, you know what, this is real. This is not just stories we're talking here. Jesus Christ is real, he is God's Son, and he has made a way for us to be in heaven with him. And all we need to do is simply trust in him. Recognize that we need Jesus, that because we're sinners. All have sinned, the Bible says, and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. It's a free gift from God. All we need to do is receive it. As you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're brought out of darkness and into his wonderful light. You have the protection of God and you have the promise of God that you will, he'll never leave you nor forsake you, and you'll be with him forever. So if you've not realized that, I urge you today, give that some thought. Realize your need and trust in him. It's simple. If you want to talk about it, you need any help in look in seeing this through the Bible, happy to talk to you or talk to someone else. For us as Christians, as we'll find out next week, God has given us a way in which we can persevere through these perilous times. We know that we're going to be with him, but we still live on this earth. And as you'll read, if you read on in the rest of chapter 3 and the start of chapter 4, you'll see it involves God's prescription. His prescription, in, quite frankly, is the word of God. But it also involves a program. And the program involves the preaching of the word, and I believe it's talking about the people of God, the local church. So for us, to, in order to continue, as we're told here, in continue in the things which you've learned, be assured of who you, knowing that who you've learned them of, we need the word of God and we need the people of God. And that's why we're here. That's the whole purpose for why we meet as a church. We meet to worship him, God, of course. But we do that through upholding his word, because his word reveals his nature and character. So I pray that you will remember the times that we live in. And as you think about these things today and in the week ahead, go back to the word of God. Keep away from those, how do you know what's right and wrong? We know because of this. We test it against this, against the word. And we unashamedly in this church preach and teach from the word of God, because that's how we can recognize what is right and what's wrong, what's true and what's false. It's not us, it's him, it's his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together today. Thank you for this picture of the last days, these times, these perilous times. And we look around us and realize that this could very well be the times that we live in. In fact, many of these things are what we see today. Lord, help us to be grounded in your word, the Bible. Help us to study it, to desire it, to love it, to know it, to apply it to our lives, not just for knowledge, for head's sake, but it would move us and shape us to become more like your Son. Lord, we thank you also that we have the promise that you will not allow these false teachers to go beyond a certain point. And Lord, that we, again, if we remain close to you, Lord, we have the assurance that we can, your Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. So we pray for those that are deceived by these false teachers. We pray even if believers that have really taken to really following these ministries, we pray, Lord, that you open their eyes to the truth. Help them to be in touch with good Bible preaching, Bible teaching churches of believers that can show them from the word of God, that they might be recovered from the snare of the devil. And Lord, we pray that if there's any that, particularly even here, that don't know Christ, may they trust in you today and know that assurance that we have. In Jesus' name.